I was reminded by a dear sister yesterday that when we talk about the plight of the widow, we need to correctly say the plight of the widow and the widower. They both need our support, our care, and our tithe. The quote up on the screen from Malachi 3 presents a negative aspect in relation to giving a tithe, as we're going to see. So far, we've considered positive aspects of the tithe and tithing and the principles that are associated with it. We saw in the example of Abraham that he gave tithes of all, that the tithe was not given out of a requirement, but out of a willing heart, recognizing that all things belong to God in the first place. For the giving of the tithe is our personal contribution to ecclesial life, given out of a willing heart. We also understand the principles demonstrated in the days of Hezekiah, where the Israelites joyfully contributed to the welfare of the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. We as spiritual Israelites must also offer our tithe in encouraging, caring for, and supporting our brothers and sisters who serve in our ecclesial family in the work of the truth. What a wonderful picture was painted there in 2 Chronicles 31. An ecclesia that was well-tuned, clearly functioning together. We could say it was the Spirit. With the Spirit, they served the law. They gave abundantly, and Yahweh blessed them abundantly. But what happens if I don't give my tithe? What happens if a brother or sister, dare we say, steals from God? Think about it. If we forget that all things are Yahweh's, and we don't appreciate what God has given us so that we don't want to give it back to God, well, we steal from God. So now we want to do a little introspection and see if we can scripturally find that thief. It's about looking at the subject of the tithes and ourselves and asking the question, as the apostles did at that Last Supper. Lord, is it I? So what does the word have to say in relation to this aspect of tithing? What instruction, what principles are there to help us? Well, the first place we find any information is in the book of Leviticus. An interesting place to find it, the book of Levi. So let's examine the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, where we find the only reference to tithing in the entire book of Leviticus. And it's only in the last several verses of that chapter. In this last chapter, we find the summation of all the principles of the holiness under the law. It goes beyond the requirements of the law. It sets down the provision for the redemption of things vowed or tithed. It gives a final warning that the tithe belongs to Yahweh exclusively and is reserved for Him. Leviticus 27, starting at verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is Yahweh's. It is holy unto Yahweh. And if a man would at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So we find two specific commandments presented to us in these verses. The first in verse 31, where it speaks that the tithe might be redeemed. The second in verses 32 and 33, where we learn about the subject of substitution. So we find that the law was flexible in allowing the Israelite to redeem his tithe. For instance, if a farmer that offered a tithe in the form of grain, well, what happens if that year's crop is a poor one? There's not enough to tithe as that farmer would desire to, and as he had done in the past. Well, the law makes provision for that. If there was a pressing need to hold back a particular form of the tithe, Yahweh was merciful and would allow the farmer to redeem it. But there were two very important provisions. One, the tithe still must be given. It belongs to God. It must still be given, but God made allowances that it might be given in another form. So if one needed to redeem the tithe, it just needed to be converted into a different form. The second provision was that if one needed to redeem the tithe and offer it in a different form, there was a cost associated with that. Verse 31. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. So whatever was given in place of the redeemed tithe, it had to have an additional fifth part, 20%, added to it. So when we examine how the principles apply to today, we find that there's a fixed and unavoidable obligation to pay that tithe always. But sometimes, due to circumstances in life, we're unable to give it in a certain form. Perhaps we couldn't support that ecclesial function because of personal illness or taking care of a loved one. Perhaps we couldn't provide financial support to a brother or sister that was in difficult position when we were in financial straits as well. They're all genuine reasons. Sometimes it's not possible to contribute our ecclesial tithe for very genuine reasons. In those circumstances, our Heavenly Father is reasonable and He understands our limitations. He's totally aware that there are times when we can't give the tithe in a certain form, but it can be redeemed. This doesn't mean that we can sit back and say, well, I can't give my tithe in the form that I want to. We have to remember that we have to offer something else in its place, a very important principle in our life. We have to cautiously and carefully examine our motives. It's very easy in our life in the truth to say, well, I couldn't be expected to do it because of whatever. So we think no more about it, push it out of our thoughts, just as if the matter didn't exist. There's no way I could be expected to do it, and then we just drop the matter. The principle here in the idea of redemption is if we can't contribute in one way, find another way in which we can and redeem that tithe. And let's remember to add the fifth part there too, to put in that extra effort to support ecclesial life. Now, additionally, to ensure the Israelite understood the principles here, we next examine what might be called substitution. We might initially think the principle seems to be somewhat similar to what we've already discussed, but in fact, it's very different. Substitution is when we know what belongs to God, but we don't want to give it. We don't like the cost. So in some sneaky or underhanded way, we substitute something of inferior quality. We swap it out for something less valuable. So substitution is when we know what's required by God, but we don't want to give it. So in verses 32 and 33 of this 27th chapter, we examine the principle dealing with substitution, and we find that it deals in particular with animals rather than crops. And there's a logical reason for that. Each animal was in its own self valuable. You can examine each animal, the ox, the sheep, the goat, and determine its worth. The shepherd examines an animal and he says, well, this animal is because of the quality of the sheep, its health, its size, is much more valuable than this sickly one over here. Each individual animal is assessed in its own right. When it's a tithe of the grain, well, it doesn't matter how we prepare that bushel. It doesn't matter what pile of grain I select it from. It's all the same. But when it's an animal from the flock or the herd, each animal possesses value in its own right. We examine and we assess the value. So in tithing of the herd or the flock, the same principle holds true. The tithe or the tenth is holy unto Yahweh. The same absolute standard applies. So we read in verse 32, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh." So this concept of passing under a rod, remember what our brother Graydon talked about the rod and what it was used for. The process of passing under the rod was a random process for the shepherd to not only count his sheep, but to identify the tithe. So, for example, the shepherd would come in the morning to the sheepfold. He'd stand at the gate, open the gate, and he'd count the sheep as they came out of the gate. So when he was going to give a tithe, he would dip the end of that rod into the ashes of a fire or put some kind of dye upon it. And it's interesting that red seems to be the color of choice. And he counts the sheep as they come out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's Yahweh's. That no longer belongs to me. It belongs to God. This was truly an entirely random process. There was no way to tell what sheep would come out of the gate next. This was Yahweh's way to ensure that the tithe was a genuine representation. Remember, the tithe represented the whole. The tithing had to be done in the way of God's appointment for it to be acceptable. But can you imagine the temptation? The next shepherd counts his sheep. 7, 8, 9, 10. That's my best breeding ram. Let me go back and count again. 7, 8, 9, 11, 10. How tempting it could be to determine how that rod fell. So we look at verse 33 and it tells us, "He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." That's a real test of integrity for the Israelite. So we have a real contrast between a thankful and a generous spirit, which was willing to give everything to God, and be content so however that numbering fell. But on the other hand, we have a begrudging spirit that resents having to give something good to God. Do we ever begrudge the time we spend working in the truth? Have you ever held back some of the tithe in your life? Let's think for a moment and examine our tithes and ask ourselves, have we been giving to God? Do we really in our life give to God what really belongs to Him? Or do we offer something inferior in its place? Ask yourselves, has the tithe been delivered, or have I kept it back in the sheepfold? Have I failed to deliver the tithe? Have I stolen from God? Leviticus 27 leaves us with some very thought-provoking principles in our service, in our ecclesia, to God. We're going to take our focus away from the law now and travel down the path of time about 1,000 years from the giving of the law. And we're going to examine an event that manifests these principles in a most powerful way. We're going to see how these principles affect ecclesial life. We're going to look at the book of Nehemiah. In his days, there was one of the most stirring spiritual revivals that we find recorded in the Bible. Israel had gone through the judgments of Yahweh, and many were taken into captivity into Babylon. For 70 years, they languished in captivity until the time was completed, and they were now, through the initial efforts of Cyrus, king of Persia, brought back into the land. The first group came under the guidance of Zerubbabel and Joshua. A little later, another group under Ezra and Nehemiah came, and the prophets of Yahweh, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, were there as well. Think about what they had accomplished. The altar was built. Sacrifices were offered. The temple was built. And under the driving leadership of Nehemiah, there was a rebuilding of the walls of the city. So now the infrastructure for worship was in place. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we find the Jews gathered in the city, and they're assembled in front of a platform on which stood Ezra. And with him on that platform, selected priests and Levites. And in verse 5 of chapter 8, we read, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. This was the beginning of a wonderful process of turning the people back to their God, back to the book of the law. They read from the book, verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send a portion to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, our Adon. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. We read in the rest of that chapter that there was this wonderful joy and gladness, and the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles back in the city in which Yahweh had placed his name. We then read in chapter 9 that the people gathered together again. This time, they assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them to seek their God. And here is where we want to join this assembly. Put yourself closely within the group of those Israelites and see the emotions that were expressed in their actions. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 1. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read the book of the law of Yahweh their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God. They read the book of the law 1/4 part of the day. That's 3 solid hours. Have you ever sat down and read the word of God for 3 solid hours? Then they spent another 1/4 part of the day confessing and worshipping Yahweh. Have you ever spent 3 hours praying, confessing, and worshiping to God? These words present to us a very deep and personal commitment to Yahweh. And then after 6 hours of preparation, we read in verse 4, the priests and the Levites stand upon the stairs of the platform, and they pray before the people a wonderful prayer to Yahweh, and said to the people in verse 5, Stand up and bless Yahweh your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. And for the next 32 verses, the priests and the Levites plead for the people. This was the calling of the Levites, wasn't it? And through this prayer, the hearts of the people are stirred up. And they finish the prayer with a deep and earnest promise. They make a covenant with an oath. That's covered in Nehemiah chapter 10. And in verses 29 to 31, they make a commitment to walk in God's law, a commitment to do all his commandments, a commitment not to marry the people of the nations around them, a commitment to keep the Sabbath day. Then in verses 32 to 39, we find them making a wholehearted commitment to support the work of the temple, to come and make a personal commitment not only to worship, but to support the work as well. Look at what they commit to bring. Verse 32, a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Verse 34, the wood to burn upon the altar of Yahweh. Verse 35, the first fruits of the ground and the trees. And let's read verse 37. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, of our offerings, and of the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. So they make a binding commitment to bring the tithes and contribute it to the Levites for the work of the tabernacle. And thanks to the teaching of Ezra and the Levites, the people understood that the tithe represented themselves, that it was an offering of their hands, of their work, of their labor, of their having a character of a loving desire to give to Yahweh that portion of what he had blessed them with. And that it wasn't some unfeeling, lifeless routine. Their understanding of that is reflected in the 11th chapter, where they decide that a tenth of the people should live in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. The people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. This is such a great example of how the tithe transcends a bunch of wheat or a bunch of grapes. It was truly a giving of themselves personally. And in fact, the response of the people was so great that more Levites had to be appointed to deal with the influx of the tithes that the people were bringing. Chapter 12, verse 44. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather them in out of the fields of the city, the portion of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Such a wonderful example of ecclesial life. Heartfelt appreciation for the service of the Levites. So much was being brought in that men had to be appointed to help their brothers and sisters gather out of the fields and bring it into the chambers. Why was there such a spontaneous and generous offering? Well, it's expressed in the words, the last words of verse 44 there. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. They were so thankful and delighted with the work that was being done on their behalf in worshiping Yahweh that they responded with all their heart. But the message of the tithe is not about the heights of spirituality. It's about reliability. It's not about the size of the tithe. It's about the consistency. Faithfully bringing the tithe year by year, each giving their own contribution. But the question here is, would that zeal and earnestness last? Nehemiah, who was the driving force behind this undertaking, had to return to Persia. How long was he gone? We're not told. Some believe around 12 years. And this is the gap between chapters 12 and 13 of Nehemiah, where we find inserted the book of Malachi. It was a tragic time. It's also believed that somewhere in the earlier part of this time, Ezra passed off the scene because he was a very old man. The truth was established. The temple was built. The walls of the city erected. And true worship restored. And then their leader had to go off into a far country to visit the king. In his absence, would the work continue? would growth and restoration be maintained? How reliable was it going to be? Well, these are questions for us to ask today. Though absolutely essential, it's not the building of that spiritual temple or the taking of that mighty vow. The real test for you and me is the consistency of our work in the truth, our commitment to the work of God. It's in that area that the battle of our ecclesias is being fought today. We remember the rich history, the rediscovery of the truth by Brother Thomas and other pioneer brethren. Where they're gone, they've passed off the scene like Ezra. And so we come today to be an environment like we find in this 13th chapter of Nehemiah. We have many blessings. The fact that we can assemble here in this wonderful setting of fellowship is one of them. But what happens next? The question for us is the same as it was when Nehemiah left. Our Lord's gone into a far country. Are each and every one of us personally motivated to continue the work of the truth? Or are we just along for the ride? Do we just benefit from a strong environment while it's there? But what happens when we return to our home ecclesias? Can we maintain that zeal and commitment to keep the light of the truth burning in our master's absence? As we examine the continuing story of Nehemiah, there's some penetrating questions we need to be asking ourselves. So we pick up the story in chapter 13 with Eliashib, the high priest, whose name signifies God returns or God restores. And that's an antonym for the character of this man. What an irony we find in his name. We find him listed in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, rebuilding the sheep gate. What's rather disturbing is that he's not listed among those who sealed the covenant. Neither is his name mentioned among those who were there at the reading of the law by Ezra. He's not listed among those who triumphantly walked along the top of the wall at its dedication. Eliashib seems to be one of those persons who often stand aside when there's ecclesial work to be done. He appears like one who, standing aside, just scorns ecclesial efforts. Just like those today who lose no opportunity to criticize those who try and uphold the principles of the truth. When Nehemiah was fervently working, well, Eliashib couldn't stand in the way. But he doesn't seem committed to the principles that Nehemiah upheld. And when Nehemiah was gone, Eliashib saw no need to uphold those standards. Unfortunately, today in ecclesial life, we find those who want to relax ecclesial standards of the truth rather than impose them. Those who are very happy to see the standards and principles relaxed whenever possible. You see, Eliashib the high priest didn't see the need to be separated from the things of the world. The tragedy here is that Eliashib ended up in a position of influence. Eliashib's apostasy, and that's what it was, because he relaxed the standards that were set by Yahweh, standards that Nehemiah and Ezra enforced. His influence would create an attitude of mind amongst the people as to bring upon them even severer punishment. Punishment that resulted from the dissemination of false teachings, apathy and indifference as found in every age. Woe be to the ecclesia where people rise to influence that don't understand the need for separation from the world. We're told that Eliashib had changed the chamber of God. The role of looking after the chamber was very important, just as it is today, as we'll see. The chambers where the tithes faithfully contributed by brothers and sisters were stored. Remember what we examined back in chapter 10? The people separated themselves from the people of the land to make their vow. Yet here was a man in a position of authority who didn't appreciate the need to separate from the world. He didn't see that need as a principle of life and the truth. He was quite happy to bring in elements of the world into the household of God. What a tragic irony that Nehemiah built a wall to keep men like Sanballat and Tobiah, who tried to stop the building of the temple and the wall, keep them out of the house of God, and Eliashib brought Tobiah into that house. Eliashib saw men like Tobiah as having good qualities, in contrast to the hateful extremism of Nehemiah. Eliashib saw himself as more reasonable and approachable. He must have viewed with an aversion and distaste the exclusiveness and the narrowness of Nehemiah and Ezra. To Eliashib's way of thinking, this man's name is Tobiah. It means Yah is good. Tobiah is a good man. He's not a threat. He's even described as a servant. He's meek and friendly. He's my friend. And so in verse 4 of chapter 13, we read, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied to Tobiah. That word allied seems to be very close to, as in friendship or kinship. Eliashib had a grandson, Joadiah, who married the daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite. Brothers and sisters, what happens in ecclesial life when we start to compromise the principles of separation from the world and we bring its ways into ecclesial life? Well, then the whole entire process of the truth begins to erode. And it doesn't happen in an instance like the walls of a temple collapsing. It's much more subtle than that. If we compromise our separation from the world, what happens? Well, it becomes apparent in our tithe, our commitment to the zeal, to the work of God. To make that point blatantly obvious, we read in verse 5 of chapter 13 that Eliashib prepared a chamber for Tobiah the Ammonite. Remember what Moses recorded about the Ammonite? An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their 10th generation. Shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever? Forever here in verse 3 is Al Olam, rendered the age. Eliashib just didn't want to bring this man into the house of God. He set up a place for Tobiah to live in the house of God, in the chamber. And it wasn't just a chamber. It's described as a great chamber, the chamber where they stored the tithe. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where formerly they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and to the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. This was pure evil. Nehemiah describes in verse 7 as the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. What's amazing is Eliashib didn't see it as evil. He saw it as being reasonable, being friendly. How do you think Eliashib would express himself? Perhaps this way. Tobiah's my friend. He's interested in the truth. His name means Yah is good. You know, brethren like you, Nehemiah, make it difficult for thoroughly decent people like Tobiah to be associated with the tabernacle. Can't you see he's interested in the tabernacle? Well, he certainly was. It was free real estate. Right in the midst of those that he and Sanballat tried to stop from rebuilding the temple and the wall. The ability of the house of God to receive the tithes, the capacity, that chamber stored up of the tithes, the ability to distribute the tithes stored therein to the Levites for their contribution to the work of the truth, was now full of the household stuff of Tobiah. So the tithe dried up. The contribution to the Levites no longer seemed important. So there were no portions for the Levites. Therefore, the Levites had to flee to their fields. And so the work of the truth stopped, and the entire structure of worship in Israel collapsed. Why? Because their spiritual leader brought the influence of the world into the chamber of the house of God. From the outside view, you would see the temple walls, the gates leading to the place where the tithes were brought. All of it's still there, but just an empty shell. The individual tithes had dried up. And all the work of restoration, all the construction, all the labor of the peoples, all the prayers, all the vows, the work of two generations came to an end. Why? Because the world was allowed into the ecclesia and the tithe dried up. Amid this disastrous scene, the prophet Malachi appears. He comes among the people and rebukes them. He pleads with them on God's behalf. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. The poor people are perplexed. They're offended. And they ask, how have we robbed God? Malachi says, in tithes and offerings. We want to take an aside for a moment here to discuss this phrase. Offering here in the Hebrew is teruma. It's the word used to describe the heave offering. It could be an ox or sheep, could be grain, depending on the offering that was being made. The tithe was similarly composed of the same elements. We just want to emphasize a couple of points here that dramatically reveal Israel's sin in their worship. First, both the tithe and the heave offering were symbolic of the work of the offerer's hands. What Israel was bringing in the tithe offering and the offerings demonstrated the apathy and indifference that made up their character. Second, if we study chapter 15 and chapter 18 of Numbers, we find the heave offering was offered as a tithe, and the tithe was offered as a heave offering. With that said, both were used in fellowship meals. In the year of the tithe, there was a fellowship meal with the offerer, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The peace offering was a fellowship meal of the choicest part of the heave going to the presiding priest. And then those priests that assisted received the portion, and the rest went to the offerer. In both instances, Yahweh's mediators were involved, and it was symbolic of a fellowship meal with Yahweh. And it was clearly being presented here in Malachi. The people were no longer in fellowship with Yahweh. Therefore, as a consequence, they were cursed. A curse lies upon you because the whole nation tried to cheat me, as the Jerusalem Bible puts it. Remember the words, Leviticus 27 and verse 30? All the tithe is Yahweh's. It is holy unto Yahweh. It belongs to Him, delivered or not. If we, brothers and sisters, hold back our contributions to the truth, keep it for ourselves in our own personal lives, understand they still belong to God. The principle of the law tells us it is still Yahweh's and it is still holy. What we're told here is that we have simply robbed from God. Here are the consequences that Malachi delivers. Ye are cursed with a curse. But we see a change in Malachi's tone in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 3. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there should not be room enough to receive it. Yahweh, through Malachi, is entreating the people to bring the tithe into his house. Try me and see me how I will respond. Note particularly the statement that there may be meat or food in mine house. That's the foundation principle of what the tithe is all about, isn't it? Food in the house of God. Food to strengthen others. Food to feed the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Food to feed the priests. Food to sustain the worship and teaching of the truth. Food for all comers to that house. And hear Yahweh pleased with the people. Bring me the tithe. Imagine the scene there in the temple. A starving Levite and a priest looking out the entry, waiting for that tithe to appear so they might feed themselves and their families. Standing in an empty house of food because all Israel has stopped contributing their tithe. Every scrap of food is gone. The store chamber is empty. Now the priests and the Levites have to consider their own starving families. And finally, in great sorrow, they turn their back on the house of God. They flee to their own fields to work out a meager existence in poverty. The house of God falls silent. The voice of prayer is stilled. The smoke of the sacrifices is no longer seen. The silence of the grave falls upon a deserted building. Why? Because every Israelite failed to bring their sheaf of wheat, their bunch of grapes, their sheep. There was a famine in the house of God because each individual Israelite failed to bring their contribution. To bring this point home to us, remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the brethren in Corinth. Ye are the temple of the living God. And every temple has a storehouse or chamber for tithes. From the glory of Solomon's temple to the one rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah, every temple has a storehouse. And so do we and our ecclesias. The question we need to examine here is, what's in our storehouse? What's in yours? What's in mine? Is there food for God in that storehouse? Is there food to sustain the work of the truth? Think about the food. The food that God's house is in desperate need of today is His Word. Food to sustain the work of the ecclesia, the bread of life. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith Adonai Yahweh, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. Note the responsibility for bringing the tithe was not the Levites, but it's our responsibility as spiritual Israelites in the household of God. It's a personal responsibility that each one of us has. So then, what's the food we need to provide in God's house today? Well, it's the spirit of the tithe for everyone, each and every one of us, to be studying that Word of God daily. That's the food provided for the house of God. So we need to examine our own personal commitment to God's Word, the food which He has given us. Ask yourselves, am I reading and studying the Word of God daily? How much does it mean to me? Can I glean enough food from it to support myself, my family, my ecclesia? Or is there a famine in the house of God today? It's not just personal development. It's keeping the house of God alive. Would you disagree that today there's a famine in the house of God? Do we not hear Yahweh pleading with us, let there be food in mine house? We all know if the Word of God is our daily habit. Is it a pleasure to do it, or do we do it begrudgingly? If it's not our daily habit, then something else is. What? It's the stuff of Tobiah. If we're not daily filling ourselves with the food of God, then it's because we filled our storehouse with something else. Brothers and sisters, this is the responsibility of each and every one of us to make sure there's food in God's house. And that can only happen when each and every one of us brings our tithe. Back in Nehemiah 13, we find that Nehemiah has returned from his journey into a far land. He finds the storehouse full of the stuff of Tobiah. And we read that it grieved him sore. Rotherham has, it grieved me exceedingly. And in verse 8 of that 13th chapter, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Knowing the character and the zeal of Nehemiah, you can just picture him in that righteous indignation going into that chamber and just taking all that stuff and throwing it out. Well, what do you think was going on through the mind of Eliashib, the high priest, as he saw this taking place? Isn't that a little bit extreme, Nehemiah? How uncaring, how unloving, maybe even a bit ungodly. Brothers and sisters, if Tobiah's stuff is cluttering our house, then we need to take extreme measures. We need to examine our own lives and heave Tobiah's stuff out into the streets. Instead, we need to fill our storehouse with the things of God's Word. We need to wake up. There's an urgent need for us to ensure that there is food in God's house today. Food to nourish the hungry. Think about it. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing.